All right, we are beginning with our look at each specific king of Israel and Judah. Okay, what I've given you here is it's a double-sided, one piece of paper, double-sided, with an empty chart, except for the names of the kings in it. So the idea here is I'm not giving you the information on the handout. I want you to, over the course of the weeks ahead, to write down information that you find helpful. I think there's value in putting pen to paper. It'll help you remember better. And also, you'll get to put down what you think is important to remember. But the idea here is that I suggest folding this in half. I didn't fold it because I know some people are particular about how things are folded. So I just let you fold it however you want to fold it. But the idea is I'd like for this, if this is what you want to do, I'd like for this to be something you can keep in your Bible. And that way, whenever you're reading in the prophets or you're in the Psalms and the titles of the Psalms or things like that, and you hear the name of a king, you read the name of a king, that you can just pull this out and look and see if you can track down who it's talking about and remember something about that king's reign, when they were ruling, who their enemies were. Enemies are particularly important because all through the prophets, you have these prophecies about Moab and about Philistia and things like that. So I'm going to try to make sure I highlight the enemies as well as the kings themselves. But my goal is that this is something you can fill out over the course of the weeks ahead. I will always have some extra copies around, but if you lose your copy, then you've lost your whatever you've written down. And so that's why I'm telling you to count these as the apple of your eye. That's the idea behind this sheet. So you don't have to do it that way. You can just sit and listen. You can take notes in your own notebook or something like that. But I wanted that to be an option. And that was emailed out along with the bulletin this weekend. So those of you who are on Zoom hopefully have access to that as well. But you will see under the United Kingdom, United Israel, the first king is Saul. So these first couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at those kings of United Israel. And as I said the first time, we're always going to look at we'll never spend more than a week on one king. Sometimes we'll get more than one king in a week. But this week we're going to look at Saul and try to cover his whole lifetime and his reign over the course of our time today. And then we'll look at David next time. So we're looking at King Saul. Who can tell me what book of the Bible we find King Saul in? What do you say? First Samuel, right? So all of you who have been a part of this small group in midweek should know all of this already. So I might just have you guys come up and teach on Saul, because we've just finished 1 Samuel. So a lot of this will be familiar if you've been part of that study. But the reality is Saul covers a huge swath of scripture, and there's so much about Saul. And so this is one of those weeks where we're just going to have to take an overview. We're not going to cover everything in the life of Saul. If you haven't read the book of 1 Samuel, I would really recommend doing that and just get to know the story of Saul. You get to learn his character so well by reading that. But we're going to try to take an overview here. So on your chart, I've got the spot to put the years down that each king reigned. And so I'll tell you right now, I would put Saul, there's a lot of debate about this, I would put Saul right around 1050 to 1010 BC. And those are circa 1050 to circa 1010. And part of the difficulty in talking about Saul's reign is that scripture is hard to interpret on this. If you have your Bible, you can look at 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. And this is a text that's sort of the usual formula for telling you how old a king was and how long he reigned. Somebody who has that open in front of you, read 1 Samuel 13, verse 1.
Saul reigned for 1 year, then became king. And when he reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men.
Okay, so what version is that? ESV. Okay, ESV, there's a couple of different ESV versions out there. Because if you're looking at a Pew Bible right now, I was just looking at this. ESV changed. ESV makes little tweaks every once in a while. So the older ESV said Saul was ellipsis years old, no number given, when he began to reign, and he reigned blank and 2 years over Israel. And you'll find a range of things that this verse says. That the problem is that in the Hebrew, it's the standard formula for he was this many years old and he reigned this many years, but it doesn't quite make sense. There's it's like a number got dropped out as they were copying, that they may have dropped it out. Now, it could be, some people have sort of stretched the language and said, well, it means he reigned for 1 year, lived another year and then reigned for 2 years, but it doesn't quite fit. So this is one of those very perplexing verses in scripture. So when you're supposed to have, this is the verse that you would point to say, this is how long Saul reigned. And it's kind of hard to say exactly what it's really trying to tell us. Now, the good news is the New Testament gives us some help. Somebody turn to Acts 13, verse 21.
And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years.
Okay. So thankfully, despite the difficulty with the Old Testament verse, the New Testament has told us that Saul reigned for 40 years. Now, that may have been a round number based on 1 Samuel 13. It seems like maybe it was 42 because it would have been 40 and 2, but somewhere around 40 years. And working backwards from what we know of later kings and more firmly about some dates, we're putting that, I'm putting that at about 1050 to 1010 BC. If you have a study Bible or if you look online at a list of all the kings, you will find a lot of different opinions on the exact years of these kings. And we could, there are some difficulties in figuring out whether they counted the whole first year that a king was reigning, even if he was crowned at the end of the year, and some other things like that make it difficult to nail down the years sometimes. So thankfully, scripture doesn't talk in terms of date, like years BC, so that's not the most important thing for us to know. So when I give you these dates, those years, I just want you to have a general idea of when they reigned, and you can connect that with other events in history and things like that. So Saul reigned from about 1050 to about 1010 BC, and it was a reign of around 40 years. Why did Saul become king? Does anyone remember what event instigated Saul's reign as king? Ben?
So he was a farmer who was looking for his dad's two lost donkeys, right? And eventually he came in contact with, what was the name of the priest?
Samuel. The prophet and priest, yes.
And he was anointed as king.
Okay, so you're correct about how he was anointed. What happened before that? That Israel got a king. You're correct, Ben, as far as you've gone.
The people demanded
a king. Right? So this is the end of the period of the judges. So if you're getting your Bible history, your people of God history, you've got the period of the judges with Samson and Deborah and all these other people in the book of Judges. And Samuel is kind of that transitional figure. Samuel judged Israel. But those judges weren't kings. Their sons didn't become judges after them. It wasn't a dynasty. It wasn't a monarchy. They were just judges for a time. And so Samuel's sons were not godly men. And Israel saw that Samuel was about to die, and they didn't like Samuel's sons. And so they came to Samuel and said, "You need to give us a king. We want a king like all the other nations." Was that allowed? Okay, no, we're shaking our heads.
Well, allowed by law, or the event was allowed to happen?
Well, God allowed it to happen because God allows all events that happen to happen. But yes, it was certainly condemned when it happened. When God was speaking to Samuel, he said, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me as king over them." And so God saw this as his people not accepting his kingship as enough. And often that's the way that the story is presented. We just say that. We say Israel shouldn't have asked for a king. That wasn't the right thing. And clearly it wasn't at the time. But one wrinkle in all of this is if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. And I'll just read this. It says, this is all the way back in the time of Moses, speaking to Israel. He says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. And it goes on and describes the rules for that king, that he must copy his own copy of the law of God. He must, you know, rule in a godly way, not go to Egypt for horses and things like that. So we have this strange situation where even there in Deuteronomy, it says, when you say, I want a king like the nations, you may do that. It anticipated that this would happen. And this is one of those cases where we have to look at the situation and trust that there was something about the heart of Israel and the way they asked for this king that was wrong. Because in one sense, it wasn't wrong for them to say, we want a king like other nations have. But they asked for a king with a wrong intent, a wrong heart behind it, saying that we wanted a king like the other nations in the sense of a king just like the other nations have, which is a little different from what Deuteronomy 17 is saying they can do. So it's important to remember God had not planned for his people always to be a direct theocracy without a human king, that he did plan for them to have a human king. But when they asked for this first king, they asked for a king just like the other nations have. And that's really what they got. So if you can fill in what you want whenever you want on your chart, but I would say one of the key points about Saul is that he's a king. He's the king they asked for, but not the king they needed. They got what they wanted, but what they wanted wasn't what they needed. So he's a king like the other nations had at the time. He was good looking. He was tall. He's a head taller than everybody else. But God chose him through his prophet. He chose him as Ben described, and he was out looking for his donkeys, and the Lord worked it all out providentially for him to be anointed. But Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. Should that have been a red flag to anyone? If he was from the tribe of Benjamin, why was that a red flag? Why should that have been a red flag? Sorry. Go ahead, Susan.
Well, Benjamin and Joseph, and Joseph's the only two sons of
Okay, right. So Benjamin and Joseph were both sons of the second marriage, right? They weren't sons Leah's sons. Although it's a very messy family situation, obviously. What else? Any other red flags on him being from the tribe of Benjamin?
Was there some event similar to Solomon before that happened?
There was actually the end of the book of Judges. There is a terrible, I wasn't thinking about, there's a terrible, terrible event that mirrors very closely what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, where the men of Benjamin were basically going to assault a guest of the city, sexually assault the guest of the city. So Benjamin doesn't have a good rap sheet, but there's something in particular. Go ahead, Jim.
The smallest of the tribes?
I don't know that it was the smallest at this point. It wasn't a prominent tribe. Does it say, it says he's from a small tribe or from a tribe that's not as important. Are there any prophecies made earlier about where the king of Israel was supposed to come from? From Judah, right? Does anybody know where that is found?
It says somewhere.
Yeah, somewhere it says, right? To quote Hebrews, somewhere it says, right, in Jacob's blessing of his sons at the end of Genesis, when Jacob blesses Judah, he says the scepter will not depart from Judah. And so if you were well-versed as a child of Israel, you should have known, ding, 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 first thing, this isn't where our great royal line comes from. This is not, so they should have known, but they were too taken with his good looks and his height. And so they should have known that he wasn't the right king from the get-go. And then as we think about Saul's reign, there's just so much we could cover. I'm going to try to organize this a little bit for you by highlighting four key battles, the events surrounding four key battles in his life that really give you a summary of Saul's life. The first one is a battle with the Ammonites. And this is shortly after, I didn't write down my reference here for this. Right after he's been, this is 1 Samuel 11. He has been anointed king publicly, but Israel hasn't really recognized him as king. Most people said, hey, who is this guy? We don't know anything about him. Sure, Samuel said he's king, but we don't care about him. And they just went back to their houses. Then the Ammonites besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and they said, we'll let you surrender, but we're going to put out the right eye of every single one of you so that we bring shame to Israel. And so Jabesh-Gilead sent out a call for help and said, somebody come help us and defeat the Ammonites. And when the news came to Saul, he got fired up about this. He was plowing with oxen at the time. He cut up his oxen into pieces and sent them all over Israel and said, this will happen to whoever's, to the first, any man who doesn't come out to fight with me against the Ammonites, this will happen to his oxen. And he got Israel rallied, and he defeated the Ammonites and saved Jabesh-Gilead. So that's the first time, this is the first battle, really, his major battle in his life. It's the first time he really did, practically speaking, reign as king of Israel. People actually came behind him and said, yes, you're our king. And right off the bat, you see the Lord did work through Saul. He saved Jabesh-Gilead. He defeated the Ammonites through him. And that's another theme for his life. He was a decent military ruler. He genuinely defeated Israel's enemies several times. And even though he ended poorly, he was a decently good military leader. And that started right at the beginning against the Ammonites. So you could put Ammonites under your enemies as well on your chart. But then he had to come up against the Philistines. So the second battle in his life that was key happened with the Philistines. And this is in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. And the battle itself is not the most important part of this. It's what happened before the battle. So here's Saul. He's gathered Israel to fight these powerful enemies, the Philistines. And Samuel tells him to wait a certain number of days for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice for them before the battle. And Saul, looking at this, says, Samuel's not coming. Samuel is late and hasn't come. And Saul sees his men starting to leave. And Saul is a pragmatist. That's another thing you'll see all through his life. He was a pragmatist who was so concerned about public opinion and about human strength. And he looked and he saw his people leaving him, and he said, I'll do it. And he sacrificed, which was not his right as the king. And right as he was sacrificing, guess who showed up? Samuel showed up. And right off the bat, this is very early in Saul's reign, Samuel tells him right away, the Lord has rejected your house. Your house will not be, because of your unfaithfulness, your house will not be the kingly house of Israel. And so that's the second important battle. He's already been rejected early on. The Lord's going to give the kingdom to someone else. So the second battle is against the Philistines. But then a little later on, there's an important battle with the Amalekites. And this is, so you can put Amalekites under your enemies as well. And I should have written down these references here. I don't have the chapter in front of me for that one. But this is, on this occasion, what do you say? 14 and 15. Yes, that's correct. Okay, so in chapter 15, yes, 15 especially, God tells Saul he needs to go and devote the Amalekites to destruction. And there are two different kinds of warfare that Israel had been commanded to do. The one kind was to devote their enemies completely to destruction, and that was only when it was specially commanded. That was specially commanded for the Canaanites. God said, don't leave a single thing breathing. He says, cattle, people, everything just needs to be totally destroyed. And it was by a special command. And then he gave them other rules for warfare where they could, when they were in ordinary warfare, they could, when they weren't commanded specifically by God to destroy them, they could go and they could take the cattle, they could do things like that. But there were times when they were commanded to devote them to destruction, to the Lord. And that's what Saul was commanded to do. And he goes and he devotes most of them to destruction, but he brings back the cattle and sheep and the king of the Amalekites. And it's a wonderful, again, the storytelling in 1 Samuel is pretty great. And you have Samuel coming and he says, Saul, what have you done? And Saul says, I did exactly what you told me. And Samuel says, well, what is this bleeding that I hear in my ears? What is this? Why do I hear all these sheep and this cattle? And Saul says, oh, the people wanted to keep them to offer them to the Lord. And so again, Samuel's a pragmatist. He always comes up with a way to sort of explain his things. But this is the second time that Saul is rejected. Samuel says, you did not do right. It's a terrible, when the Lord has commanded them to destroy the Amalekites as a picture of hell, of complete destruction, and they turn it into something where they're going for their own advantage and taking some spoils from it, it is an insult to God's character that he was not devoting them to destruction. He was taking some of the good things for himself. And so at that point, Samuel, he announced Saul's rejection again, and Samuel never saw him again. It tells us that Samuel was done with Saul at that point. And so there is, and then that's in chapter 16 that David is anointed to be the king. So at that point, Saul just goes downhill and downhill and downhill. Before that, the final battle of his life, there's this whole period of his deep jealousy of David. And we'll get into some of that briefly with David next week. But Saul saw that David was up and coming. God was giving David success, and it just made Saul worse and worse. And Saul tried to kill David a bunch of times. He killed all the priests for helping David, except all the priests except one. He just descended further and further into this awful selfishness and suspicion. And the Lord sent a harmful spirit that would come upon him, and he had these great swings where he would treat David like he was the best thing in the world, and then he'd be trying to kill him. So it's a pretty sad story in some ways as you trace Saul's descent into just such abject selfishness and suspicion of everybody that's around him. And when it comes down to it, the final battle, so we've had a battle against the Ammonites, then the Philistines, then the Amalekites, and then the final battle of his life was against the Philistines. And this is the very end of 1 Samuel. He'd gotten so far, he'd hit rock bottom so much, and he knew the Lord had rejected him, that he went and where did he turn instead of turning to the Lord? Does anybody remember the very end of Saul's life? He killed himself, but before that, before the battle, the medium of Endor, he went to consult a witch, basically, to try to talk to Samuel, because Samuel had already died. And he said, well, the Lord won't listen to me. I've got to talk to Samuel. And so he went and talked to a medium, and Samuel just delivers the final word of judgment against Saul and says, you will be with me tomorrow, meaning you and your sons will be dead tomorrow. And that's the end of Saul. The next day at the battle with the Philistines, he was wounded. He was afraid of being mistreated by the Philistines. And so he fell on his own sword and killed himself. So it's a tragic story in some ways. It's a picture of what it looks like when someone kind of tries to play games with God and depends too much on public opinion and human strength and ends up just throwing it all away by the end. So Saul is an interesting character. I've heard it said, and I don't know for sure that this is true, but that within Judaism, he isn't regarded quite as negatively as we do. You still have plenty of Jews naming their son Saul, and they see him as sort of a tragic hero sometimes because he has his good moments. He saves Israel as a military leader. He talks about the Lord quite often, but mostly just when it's convenient. And I think the true biblical way to look at him is that he was not a believer. He was not faithful to the Lord in the end. So under enemies there, if you haven't already listed them, make sure you get Ammonites, Philistines, Amalekites. If you have space, 1 Samuel does mention Moab, Edom, and Zobah under his enemies, but they aren't mentioned much more than just a passing mention. But you'll see those names, Moab and Edom, come up again. So if you have space, you can put Moab, Edom, and Zobah under enemies as well. As we look at these kings, I'm hoping to bring to you some of the archaeological records that we've uncovered related to these kings. I think it really helps to tie these things to reality. Now, the The reality is the further back we go, the less we have. That's just the way it works with archaeology. The older something is, the harder it is to find things associated with it. So we don't have a lot that's connected directly to Saul himself. But one of the interesting recent discoveries is related to the city of Gath. So who came from Gath? Does anybody know? Kids, do you know anybody really tall in the Bible who came from Gath? Goliath of Gath, right? So Goliath is from Gath, and Goliath, the battle with Goliath happened when Saul was king. And there's a place that we figured out where the city of Gath was. It's a place that's called Tel Es Safi today. That's just the modern name for it. T-E-L-L space E-S hyphen S-A-F-I, Tel Es Safi. And they've been digging there for a long time, 20 or 30 years. And for a long time, all they could find was stuff from the time of Rehoboam. That they said anything before that wasn't a very big city. And so the secular scholars or the historical critical scholars for a long time were saying, look, all that stuff about Saul and David, that's all legendary. That's all mythical. That's not real. The first big city we had in Gath was from the 900s, not from previous century. But it was really an argument from silence. They said, well, we haven't found anything from that older city, so obviously it's not there. But lo and behold, in 2018, they were digging in one of the spots in Tel Es Safi, and they dug a little deeper, and about a meter below what they'd already been digging in, they found this massive city from exactly the time of Saul and David. And they found these fortifications that were 4 meters thick, bigger than any of the later cities were on that spot. And they said that based on the fortifications they found, it was one of the biggest, if not the biggest city in the region at that time, which fits if you have Goliath coming from Gath, coming to attack Israel right at that time. We found Goliath's hometown. And of course, the headlines at the time when this was found had all kinds of fun with talking about gigantic foundation stones in the giant city of Goliath. But it was one of those cases which often happens that the secular scholars say, well, we don't have any records, so it must not be true. And you just wait long enough, often something will crop up. The same has been true with David, as we'll see next week. That long time, they said, there was one scholar said, there's no more truth to the David story than there is to King Arthur. And the reality is we're finding more things that directly link to David. So thinking overall here about Saul a little bit, as I said, he was the king they wanted. He was a king like the nations have. He was a military leader who truly saved Israel from their enemies often. He was driven by public opinion, by human strength. Compared to the people after him, he really wasn't an idolater that we know of. He spoke, if he ever spoke about a god, he spoke about the Lord. And you can't say that for a lot of the later kings. They got into all kinds of other gods. But he was a deeply suspicious and jealous man. So thinking a little bit about some takeaways here as we think about ourselves today, one of the things about Saul is you see so clearly in his life that you can obey God outwardly with the wrong heart. He did what God told him to several times. He accomplished some humanly good things, but there was never the right heart behind it. Another thing to consider as we think about elections, even as we were just talking about, do we look for leaders like the world has? That was what Israel got themselves into trouble with. They looked for a leader like the nations have, just like the other nations have. And do we look for the same things? Even if we say, well, I want a Christian leader in name. Okay, that's good. But are we still looking for the same things that the world looks for? Are we still looking for a humanly impressive person who's charismatic and who's physically impressive and all those kinds of things? Or are we looking for a deeper godliness and a humility? And then as we think about our leaders, but also in our own lives, how much are we swayed by public opinion or by human strength? And how much does other people's opinions of us affect the way that we act? And are we not much different from Saul and in ourselves? And then also throughout this series, as we look at these kings, we need to remember that this points us to how great it is to have King Jesus as our king. That so often as you go through the kings, you realize just how bad they were, and it points us to how great Jesus is. And one of the things in particular with Saul, I think, is the changeableness of Saul and unchanging nature of Christ. That Saul was just so temperamental and was so just changed all the time and was saying one thing and doing another and just all over the place. And it is so good to have a king who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Jesus never changes. He's not temperamental. He's not prone to passions like Saul was. There's just that perfectly unchanging, perfectly righteous nature of Christ that Israel didn't have when Saul was king. And that is such a blessing. So that's what I had for King Saul this week. Some things to be thinking about in our own lives and what leaders we look for. Any questions this afternoon?
The likely with the in this world and representation with all our presidents, but I'm thinking, well, the people wanted a president that wasn't like their last guy or whatever. And it's kind of like, yeah, just like the Bible. You know, because right. this really hits home when we look at, you know, the kings of the Old Testament when God's giving us what we wanted. And even if not what we should have had, last one.
Yeah, so often Susan's pointing out, so often our philosophy as a nation seems to be not like the last guy. And so we're still basing our choice on a prior human standard and what the nations have. And we're not looking for a godly man, someone who upholds Christian principles of government. So it's thought-provoking. Anything else? Well, let's go ahead and sing the rest of Psalm 59.